Allow me to take a moment or two to recount a story before I pray, and then very briefly we go through our text, very briefly, and it's the story of redemption, the story of Easter. I call this story the euangelion. Some people have called it the greatest story ever told, some just plainly the gospel, and it goes something like this. There is a being incomprehensible in form, insurmountable in power, unapproachable in holiness, and he is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing before time, space, and matter, and yet united in oneness. The Father and the Son are bound by the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect existence, needing of nothing. And this being to which we have come to call God, the ancients called Yahweh, some people prefer Jehovah, in his perfect triunity, creates a universe, and he does it with words. What Yahweh commands, he creates. Such is his power. So with the words of a command, let there be light. Light shines forth out of nothingness. Light comes to be, and everything we see, along with the things of this realm and other realms and phenomena that we do not see, God has created for his glory, including this very world. God has created perfect and good in all aspects, and placed his created sentient human beings, emotional, rational, responsive, to be in perfect fellowship with this creator God in perfection and holiness. And we were created to be in fellowship, to rule on this world. God created human beings to be his deputies, his superintendents, to rule on behalf of the creator God. But this created humanity wanted more than that. Man did not want to rule on behalf of God. Man wants to rule this world as God. And this created humanity that is you and I and all our forefathers all the way back to time immemorial have rebelled against God's authority over all created existence. We have all rebelled against the Maker. And this rebellion against the eternal God, where we have tried to grab the rightful glory of God, where we have usurped God's glory and tried to dress ourselves with his glory, has caused an infinite void, an unbridgeable separation between us and this beautiful, eternally gracious, holy, perfect God. This rebellion is not just a minor infraction. It's not just a minor offense. It's not just a minor transgression. It is an attack on an eternally, perfectly holy being. And so this attack or this rebellion is eternal treason, and its wickedness is eternal in magnitude, and it is what we have come to call sin. And Yahweh, being holy and perfect, cannot allow the rebellion of this creation, nor will God allow the blasphemy of his glory. God, as rightful to be worshipped, cannot allow the created to worship the creation. And this wickedness of humanity, this sin in all of us, has affected creation in total. So God's righteousness and holiness must be vindicated, and all creation that continues to revel in its sin, in the rebellion, must be held accountable to this righteous and holy God. But how does a finite human being come to make things right with an eternal being? How does a sinner negotiate with a holy, righteous God? And the answer is no created being in all existence can sit at the negotiating table with eternal God. So God, in his eternal benevolence, in his grace, in his mercy, provides the world a means by which we can be reconciled with him, a way that we can approach him. But first, the anger and the wrath of a holy and just God must be appeased, propitiated, satisfied. So again, this God in his divine initiative, in his divine imperative, sends a son to bear our transgression, to take our iniquities, to be the scapegoat of all those people that will be broken and bent over by the weight of their sin. For those who acknowledge the rebellion against a holy God, that cry and yearn to have their souls repaired, renewed, rebirthed, recreated, so as to be found acceptable before their Creator God. Jesus comes to be the substitute, to take the place of all those that have their hearts turned and moved to approach this holy God. Jesus says, you cannot take another step closer to holy God without me. And so Jesus says, if you believe I was sent, if you believe that I am the Son of God, eternally holy and value, and then you believe and trust me, I will carry your wickedness, I will carry your transgressions, I will carry your evil, I will carry your iniquities. And Jesus takes it upon himself, and he takes the wrath of God for us. It's the only way to God. It's the only way to make you right. It's the only way to be acceptable before a holy and righteous God. That is, if Jesus dies in our place, the death that you and I deserve, Jesus dies. Jesus becomes our sacrifice to pay for our sin, and Jesus gives us life. Jesus says, if you believe that I am the one that can make you whole, repent. Repent. Turn from your evil ways and then turn to Jesus. And then Jesus hangs on a cross for us. All who believe and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior will have their lives cleansed and renewed. Do you believe and trust this Jesus? Then God's wrath and justice reserved for sinners that rebel against God comes crushing down upon Jesus on Calvary. This is the death that Jesus dies, so that you and I would not have to experience the judgment of God. And God is appeased. God is propitiated. God is satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And it's been called the great exchange, where people come up to God, Jesus, and say, take my sin, and Jesus dies for it. And in exchange, he showers us with his righteousness, with his goodness, salvation from the wrath of God and brought into the delight of God. All in Christ have access to the Creator for all eternity. I wonder if your soul craves this morning. And this is what we celebrated on Good Friday, but the story doesn't end there. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's not that God is placing some sympathy card on God the Son, but God the righteous judge raised Jesus from the dead because God accepted Jesus as the glorious gift. The eternal sacrifice, the once-for-all price that would reconcile a sinful creation with a holy Creator. But there is much more. The story continues. It doesn't end with the crucifixion, and it doesn't end with the resurrection. It ends with the glorious reigning of Jesus Christ as King. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the preeminent one of the new world. He is the first to experience resurrection fully to glorified body. It is Jesus who reigns now as a preview to all who will reign with him in the future. And now Jesus calls the world to come. He says, come and see what God has done. And there's just but a few of you. Don't you want to see what God is doing in this world? He's saying, come. But he says, if you come to see Jesus on the cross, he's no longer on the cross. If you want to see Jesus, if you come to a tomb, he's not there either. But Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive, and he is glorious. Do you believe this story? It's the greatest story ever told, the gospel. And if so, what comes from the resurrection of Jesus? What is your hope in the resurrected God-man? And that is what I want to focus on today. But first, let us pray. Oh, Father, how glorious must your mind be. How, no words, but just how, and yet thank you that you would send your own Son, God, to die for wretched people. And yet at the same time, those wretched people you make into righteous people because of Jesus. We glorify the Son, and Jesus, you glorify the Father, and Father, you glorify the Son in your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Allow us now to see and to be moved by what you have done, what you will do in the future as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me set the scene before we go to our text, and I'm going to go only very briefly to the text. Jesus, 2 days ago, was crucified on the cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There's a man that walks by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who walks up to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and he asks him for the body of Jesus. He grabs Jesus' body and then he buries Jesus in an unused tomb. The women that are with Jesus see where Joseph has taken him. And so they go out and they start preparing some ointments and some spices because they want to return to the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial. But the following day is a Sabbath. It's a Saturday. So they can't be seen working. And they can't be seen traveling. So they take the Sabbath to rest. Then early on the Sunday, they head for the tomb. We'll pick it up from 24 verse 1. And it says that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. That's why we meet on the first day of the week on a Sunday to celebrate and worship God in Jesus, because that's the day he rose from the dead. So the ladies come to the tomb, and to their surprise, the tomb is open. Verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And what it pictures is there's this massive wheel-like stone in front of the tomb, which has just been rolled from the entrance. And they get there, so the entrance is exposed. What's going on? Well, we know what's going on, but what the women must have been thinking, who has done this? So they go and check it out. Verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 says they were perplexed. So would I be. What's going on? Where is Jesus? He's supposed to be here. Have we got the wrong tomb? And to make sure we don't believe the wrong tomb theory, we read in verse 4 that two angels are sent to them. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Obviously, these two men are angels. You know, Luke is such a careful writer that he makes sure to clarify this very point later on in the chapter. Later on in the chapter, we'll read the story about two disciples walking to the city of Emmaus. And lo and behold, the resurrected Jesus, because he's so cool, walks up behind them and starts talking to them. And the two disciples recount this particular story. This is what they say. This is how Luke documents it to make sure we understand these are angels. Luke 24, 22 says, some men of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels. Don't ever think that the Lord has abandoned this world. This is his world. Angels. They even come and hang around us without us even knowing. So this is what we have here, a couple of messengers of God clarifying for the women and for us that it's the right tomb. And the fact that you're looking for Jesus tells the angels they have forgotten what Jesus has told them previously. What are you doing here? Verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. So they're in the right tomb, and that's not a good thing, by the way, because they shouldn't be there at all. If they understood what Jesus had said, that he would rise on the third day, they wouldn't be there. So the angels give a gentle reprimand. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. Verse 6, but he has risen. This is the version of what you and I will do. I told you so. You know when someone says something, you've told them previously, and then they've forgotten what you told them, and then they actually do the thing that you told them. I told you that. So what's going on here? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how we told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And then what happens to the women? Well, they remember. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. This doesn't shock us anymore because we're not at the empty tomb. But can you imagine if we were? Jesus is not there. He said he was going to rise, but now he's not there. Things have gotten serious. It's all starting to make sense. What Jesus said, he's no longer just a good teacher, a good rabbi. He's not a Gandhi. He's actually God. And of course, they start thinking, of course, what are we doing at the tomb with these ointments and spices? It's Sunday. Look at your watches. It's the third day. Jesus can't be here. He's risen because he said he would. And so now, can you imagine them looking at each other holding these ointments and spices? They're thinking these things are for dead people. What are we doing looking for a living person in a tomb? And our arms are full of things that we usually use for dead people. We're treating Jesus as though he's a poor bloke who's dead. So what do? They head back to the apostles. Now there's only 11 of them, because remember, Judas is gone. And they tell the apostles what happened. Imagine, knock on the door. They come together. Jesus is not in the tomb. What do you mean Jesus is not in the tomb? Jesus is not in the tomb. Come on, you probably went to the wrong one. No, we went to the right one. Because two angels appeared to us and they reminded us of what Jesus said about his death and resurrection. Remember? Oh, that sounds just like a faraway story to me. But not Peter. He gets up. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Again, you got to let it sink in, or you have to walk in Peter's footsteps. You think that the Messiah that has come and you've been traveling with for 3 years, great sermons like the Sermon on the Mount, is now dead. And then you go to his tomb and he's not there. Things are starting to become serious and true. The first thing that would go through my mind is, what else did Jesus say? I've got to remember what else Jesus says so I can get prepared. And you know, folks, this is where we usually finish Easter. On Friday, we evangelicals have majored in what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. The payment for sin. Satisfaction of wrath. Justification, final sacrifice, reconciliation. And on Sunday, we usually speak of Christ's victory, you know, the Christus victor, the King, conquering sin, death, and Satan. And these doctrines are glorious truths, the foundation of our belief. But what about the glorification of Jesus? What about where is Jesus now? What is Jesus doing now? He's resurrected. What happens from his resurrection that dumbfounds us to the miracle of the gospel we just heard, that makes us rejoice and believe and anticipate the fulfillment of the gospel, that gives us hope? Because when we call people to Jesus, you know, we sometimes call them to the cross. We call them to the cross, and I can understand what that means because I use the same language. It's okay to speak in that manner. Come to the cross to show what God has done in Jesus on the cross. But Jesus is no longer on the cross. It's why we shouldn't hang crosses with a crucified Jesus on our walls. We know Jesus was born to die, yes. But we do not praise and worship a dead Jesus, nor a dying Jesus. Jesus is alive. And remember, he only hung on a cross maybe half a day. And some have never taken Jesus down from the cross. And you know, when we call people to the resurrection, we are sometimes like the women carrying ointments and spices, our offerings and our worships to Jesus who's in a tomb. We keep looking for Jesus in the wrong places. Jesus is not in the tomb. So where is Jesus? And what does he look like? What does he promise to those who believe and trust in him through this gospel? Well, firstly, Jesus is alive in a glorified body, reigning over both the created universe that we see and the heavenly realm we do not see. Where is Jesus? He is with the Father on the throne, reigning the universe, one day to return in glory. That's where Jesus is. So when we look for Jesus, look for a glorified King. You know, in John 17, 5, it's one of Jesus' last prayers before he's crucified. He says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What is the glory that Jesus is returning to? He's asking him to be glorified to. You know, we're never going to see God's total glory because he's eternal in beauty and power and holiness. But we get a glimpse, and it looks something like Isaiah 6. It's something that we creatures have seen. This is what the glory of Jesus looked like before he came to this earth. This is what Isaiah 6:1 says. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim," that is angels, particular kind of angels. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other one and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The Lord Jesus is back in his glory. The Lord Jesus is back upon a throne, and the angelic realm are so in awe of Jesus on the throne that they're covering their faces lest they see the awesomeness of God in Jesus. And we chew gum and click our fingers when we come before the presence of God, and yet the very seraphim will not even look at Jesus as they're flying next to him. That's where Jesus is. I want you to see that while Jesus was in this world, in his bodily form, the same as our bodily form, Jesus had given up some of his splendor. So he would have been seen exactly like a man, like you and me. But in his death, and now in his resurrection, Jesus returns to this reigning glory that the angels do not even dare look at. And the anticipation that we have from this resurrection of Jesus is to see him in his glory, but also Jesus promises to share his reign with those who believe in him and have trusted their lives to this King Jesus. Listen to Revelation 3:21. He says, "The one who conquers," you know, that means any believer, any person that trusts in Jesus, all the way through their life to death in Jesus, that's a conqueror. "The one who conquers, I will grant him or her to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Did you hear that? Did you hear that? That's what he's promising us. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We're going to be with Jesus on the throne of glory. The glorified King will finally make right God's creation mandate. Remember, we began in the gospel, God creates you and me to be his deputies, to rule on his behalf this world. And now we see that in the future, in a heavenly time, we will be with Jesus on his throne. throne, ruling the world on behalf of God. This is where Jesus is, reigning on high, preparing his kingdom and his people who will rule alongside with him into all eternity. Jesus has returned to his glory, to his throne, before us, and awaits us to reign with him. So now that he's reigning, what does he look like? What does Jesus look like now that he's resurrected and gone to heaven? 1 Corinthians 15:20 gives us, I want to give you a step before we get there, it gives us a jigsaw puzzle. It says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. You know when every time anyone says first fruits, do you think there's one fruit? It's the first fruit of many other fruits that come after him. Jesus is the first one that's gone forward. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the first resurrection of all those that will follow him. But what does he look like? Because we will look the same. I think we get a preview when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? It's classic. In Matthew 17, we get a glimpse of what Jesus' glory looks like, what he would look like in his body. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, that's Jesus, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus is in a glorified body that his face will shine like the sun. Have you ever looked at the sun lately? For a long time. It's blinding. Jesus looks like that. He's marvelous. You know, John in Revelation sees a vision of Jesus in heaven. And obviously, when John's writing, it's been almost 60 years since Jesus has died. And listen to how he sees Jesus. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man. Remember, son of man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He called himself the son of man. The son of man seeks to save the lost. And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Who can see his face? And it doesn't say it was in minor strength or just a little bit of sun, just a little notched up. It says it's like his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Can you just imagine what Jesus looks like? And we're going to be like him. We're going to be like Jesus' resurrected body, glorified in an unimaginable way. Yes, we are. Our bodies will resemble that which Jesus' body looks like. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Who's the man of dust? Remember, who was created from dust or clay? Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who can the man of heaven be but Jesus? We're going to be like Jesus. We will bear the image of Jesus because God has created his people to reflect his glory. And so believers will also one day shine like Jesus in glorified bodies. Do you believe that? Well, then let me give you a text just in case you don't. Have you read Matthew 13? It's a troubling text. It's one of those times Jesus said things and you cringe. But he's talking and making a contrast between those who will go to hell, to eternal hell, and those that will go into the kingdom of God. And listen to how he describes those going to the kingdom of the Father. Matthew 13:43 says, then the righteous, that's believers, that's you and me, that conquer, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you believe it now? Shining like the sun, that's you and me, looking at Jesus, his hair white as snow, eyes like fire. He speaks like the roaring of many waters, like a waterfall. His mouth protrudes a sharp sword. Everything he says is sharp to the point. And he shines like the sun in full strength. Amazing. Our glorified bodies will radiate a glory that comes from God in Christ. We will reflect. We will be different people. There will be a discontinuity with a continuity. We will be able to recognize one another. We will know who we are. We will call each other by name. But we're going to be shining like the sun. It's amazing. It is where we're going. It's what Jesus has bought. And so we will radiate, given to a lesser degree of God, but we will shine the brightness, the glory, the radiance of God once we're in his kingdom. You see, death could not hold Jesus down, and now Jesus is high and lifted up, reigning on his throne, and he's calling people, all people, to come into his kingdom through the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? And all who believe in this gospel will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because he is the first fruits of many that will come after him. The firstborn among many brothers. That's what it means to be firstborn. He's not created. He's just number one. While there's a procession behind him, we're all following him. He's glorified and reigning. We will be the same way. This is what today is all about. The resurrection of Jesus is so crucial because Jesus opens the door to our eternal future by the resurrection to glorify bodies like our King Jesus. You know, we have already experienced some of this, and it's all in such a small minor way. I don't think we think about it enough, though. You know, we say to one another, are you born again? Are you born again? And we go, yeah, I'm born again. But that is just a glimmer of what you'll be like. We treat the being born again in this life as though it's the ultimate experience to be had. And I'm not downgrading it because that's the first step. But what I'm trying to show is that your current rebirth is a glimmer. It's a snapshot of what awaits you when you get home. Your soul craves to be with Jesus. And when you're truly with Jesus, you are born again into eternal life. That's what death is. The transformation of our bodies. That's what Jesus is showing us through the resurrection. Do you believe that? Let's use Philippians 3:20 to make sure we do. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Did you hear that? That we will have our lowly bodies transformed into this unimaginable being, but we will be like Jesus. There will come a time where we'll be transformed to be glorious like Jesus. And did you notice? Did you notice it says that our citizenship is in heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven because in these new bodies, in this being born again, we have no business being here. This is not my home, is it? That's my home. It's where my King is. I'm coming. Make time go quicker. And that's what this resurrection points us to. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurates a bodily transformation to live in a heavenly physical world eternally with Jesus. Oh man, I could have got going. I even had a note here, and I'm running out of time. There's so much more, and there is more. I was even telling the elders that I woke up this morning, and JD would know this, I finished the sermon and put my last notes, and I just went to the bathroom, and it just dawned on me exactly what I wanted to preach today that I had reserved last year, and I realized I'm preaching the wrong sermon for today. But so then Jody started typing my thoughts before I forgot them to make a note to preach that next year. So you'll get part B next year, or part A. You've got part B now, and you get part A next year. There's a lot. Why do we seek the living among the dead? That's what I'm trying to impress on you. I'm trying to use the same exhortation that these angels used on the women. Why are we seeking the living among the dead? Jesus is not on a cross or in a tomb, but Jesus is risen, reigning on high in his glorified body, and will do so for all eternity. And in the process, he's gaining saint after saint after saint through his own resurrection of their life. So we're waiting to die to be resurrected to his life. Oh, it's too more and wonderful for words. But do you believe this? Do you want to trust Jesus as your sacrifice, your Savior, your Lord, your King? Then all we have to do is call out to Jesus, to the living Jesus, because he's alive. He's alive and kicking on his throne, and he will hear from his throne. Let me apply this. If you see Jesus elevated in power, if that's how you see Jesus, on a throne, ruling from the heavenlies, and you desire to see him and be with him, if you see Jesus as your heart's treasure, this life will become for you a sojourn. It's a minor pit stop, a minor pilgrimage as you make your way towards home where Jesus is. That's what we're doing. That's where my citizenship is. Instead of traversing geography and roads and distance and bridges to our destination, Christians are traversing time. That's what we're doing. Time and circumstance. You're waiting for the moment that either Jesus calls you home, or you're waiting for the moment that Jesus will split the skies with his fingers and he will usher in his armies and gather his saints in the skies. Up to now, have you been looking for a dead man? You're not going to find him here. Have you been looking for a living man, but among the dead? Well, you're not going to find him there either. But what I'm calling to do is to look to the living and risen God-man of the King Jesus, who is high and lifted up in glorious splendor. My last thought, I know I said that 5 minutes ago. You know, we think that this is life. We think this is life. That life is life. Providence, you and I are yet to experience life. Mortality is not life. We are yet to live. It's bewildering. So let me give you a passage as I leave this with your thoughts, with two statements afterwards. 2 Corinthians 5. Listen. You don't have to go there. I'll try and explain it. Paul is so inspired, obviously. Who can write like this? He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that in the tent that is our earthly home," so this is, he calls our bodies a tent, but it's our earthly home. "So, for we know that in the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," so this body is destroyed, "we have a building from God." So if this body of mine, which is a tent, dies, we have a building with God. That's what he's saying. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So it's going to last forever. Our lives are going to last forever. For in this tent, that's the tent that I'm in right now, this earthly home, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we don't hate this body. We're just groaning for more. I want another. I want the building of God. I've got this little tent. It's earthly, but I want one without man's touch on it. I want God's building. So we're groaning for that. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, not that we would have no body, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, so you mean now, here's the point, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I know it hasn't hit home, but do you see what he's saying? You think this is life, but it's mortal. This isn't life. Your life begins in heaven, in the new body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Mortality is not life. What Jesus accomplished in his resurrection and into his glorified body is life for all who believe in him. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the euangelion. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we'll not mar this day by using men's words, but let me just say thank you for your resurrection in Jesus Christ. Amen.